This is the class on Christian ethics, and we're basically going to be looking at the importance of grace and truth, or truth and grace, with respect to this whole matter of ethics. And I want to start again by just laying some groundwork and framework in here. When I think of the full gospel, that is the full display of God's glory in Christ, of what has been revealed, I can easily divide it into three sections. First, there is what Christ did for us. Grace and truth revealed. As we're going to see in just a moment, John opens his gospel with that. The law came through Moses, grace and truth were revealed in Jesus Christ. What Christ did for us on the cross in terms of bearing our sin, taking our guilt, and giving us His righteousness is fundamental to the Christian faith. But it doesn't stop there. It also deals with what Christ does in us. Grace and truth applied to our lives, ourselves, where we experience an inner sense of peace and acceptance and love that does not exist apart from a relationship with Christ, where we are pardoned from our failures and our sins and our rebellion. And then finally, Christ through us, grace and truth applied through us to others. This is the full gospel. What Christ did, what God did for us in Christ, is not only die for us, He indwelt us with His Spirit, changing our lives, a process, and then works through us to change the world around us. There's a sense in which at our baptism, we secure the first. But after we are in the community of the body of Christ, it is the Christ in us and the Christ through us that become a part of really the normal Christian life. And this is basically switching our attention from Christ in the person of Jesus to Christ in the person of His Spirit, working in and through us. This is what we call ethics. The class that we're dealing with in ethics basically deals with what Christ does in us and what He ultimately does through us. That's what we're talking about. And we're starting by looking not at social ethics and personal ethics, and we can divide them in that way. We'll eventually get there in terms of specific issues. We're starting by looking at it or laying a foundation or a background against which we can understand how to make ethical decisions. Paul's letter to the Romans, which we studied in the series before this, has a section in chapter 12 which I think summarizes much of what Paul is trying to say. And it's basically the theme of what Christian ethics are all about. Where he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, based upon what God has done in His mercy, I want you to take your baptism seriously. You died with Christ in your baptism. And now present your bodies as those who are alive, but yet dead to themselves. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is not just attending a worship service. Worship involves service. The opportunity we have for Thanksgiving is a good example of this. How we can actually allow Christ's Spirit to work through us in the world around us. And do not be conformed to this world. This has to go to the whole emphasis of the Ten Commandments in terms of thou shalt not. There are certain things that the commandments warn us we must stay away from if we're going to minister in Christ to the world around us. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts on the inside and works out. That you may prove what the will of God is. Ethics basically boils down to the question, what is God's will? And this is the way we find or exercise that will. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's much easier to find your way when you start facing in the right direction. The reason we're spending so much time trying to posture our lives looking in the right direction. When we ask the question, what is good? What does it mean to do good? The answer to that question comes easier when we are facing in the right direction. And that's what we've been trying to do, is basically create a Christian compass that would lead us in the right direction. We started by talking about ethics as a call to stewardship. We're stewards of the planet. We're stewards of relationships. We're made in God's image. God basically placed us on the planet as higher than the animals, lower than the angels. We are, in a sense, His ambassadors on the planet. We care for the planet as instruments in His hands. A call to worship. When Paul begins his letter to the Romans, he makes the point that the judgment of God comes upon mankind because they fail to acknowledge God as God and give thanks. And the opposite of that, basically, is our call in terms of our Christian duty. First of all, to acknowledge and revere God. And then, basically, to do that in full acknowledgement of His graciousness to us. To give thanks for what He has done and who He is. And a call for constraint. And a call for empathy. That's the Ten Commandments. And a call for empathy, we talked about that last week. The importance of us understanding that as we recognize that we are part of a community, and that as we identify with others, we basically posture ourselves in a position to love them. And now the call to grace and truth. That's kind of the climactic top of the pinnacle here. What does it mean to basically live an ethical life? We can basically boil it down to this. We serve another's interests, that is God's interests. We respond to God's grace. We restrain our passions, our worldly passions. We empathize with others, and we speak the truth in love. That's basically what ethics consists of, I'm suggesting. When we posture ourselves in that direction, we're going to make good decisions. The law was given through Moses. John opens his letter with these words. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We talked about spheres of ethical consciousness in previous classes, where we start with natural law, the fact that there is a part of God's image in all humanity, no matter what your religious experience, your ethnic background, your educational background, your cultural background. We all have certain instinctive moral values, but they are vague. They are clarified through the Ten Commandments given to the nation Israel and through Israel to the world. This is where through the law, that which was vague in our nature, our conscience, now becomes clear. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So forth and so on. And finally, through Christ, where Christ becomes the very image of God, modeling for us what it means to make good decisions, what the good consists of, and how we should find it. There's a sense in which the first is vague, the second becomes clear, and in Christ we see ethics lived out vividly. One of the tragic mistakes that the church makes oftentimes is to be stuck with the law. In other words, we try to boil all ethical decisions down to a proof text verse and a rule, and somehow feel as though this is going to be wise. That is not where we should be stuck. The law is very helpful as a guide to us, but it's black and white. We need full color. We need the dynamic aspect of Jesus. We need to recognize that in His life, there were times when He technically violated the law. But He did it for respect, or out of respect for a higher law, a greater principle. And there will be times when we will be forced to make decisions where we have competing ethical demands upon us. How do we negotiate those? Unless we have the guidance of something other than just the rules. We'll get into that as we go through the class. Ephesians 4 is the text we're going to be looking at today, where Paul is addressing the church with these words. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, there are a number of things that are said here that are interesting to explore, but I want to this morning just focus our attention on the speaking the truth in love and how central that is to what it means to allow Christ's Spirit to live through us. Some observations. Our tongue plays a central role in Christian ethics. Oftentimes when you think of ethics, you think of what we do. Well, I would suggest the first order of what we do has to do with what we say. How we speak to one another, to ourselves. Our attitude toward the truth. For example, James says this of what it means to be religious. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And he goes on to say that the tongue basically is a tool of Satan and of God. And it's one that in this life we'll have a hard time controlling. And he goes on to say, if a person can control their tongue, they are perfect. They can basically do it all. But the tongue basically is therefore extremely important in what we say. Most of us know that. That this statement, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, don't believe a word of it. It's not true. All of us bear scars from what people have said to us about us. And we bear wounds by the things that we have said and caused harm to others. Note how often Jesus ministered through speech and touch. Jesus never started a political party. Jesus was never involved in a social uprising as a community organizer. Jesus spoke and he touched individuals. And that was the extent of his ministry. And he is the perfect image of God. He demonstrated what ethical behavior is all about. Now, I'm not suggesting there is not room for and need for political activism. I'm not suggesting that there isn't room and need for organizational and systemic issues being addressed. But with Jesus, it is interesting that he majors so much on what he said. His reputation was that of a teacher. And not just teaching by example, he taught by speaking. I've heard people say that, well, you know, I'm not very good at talking about my faith, I just live it out. Well, I hope you can do that, because Jesus didn't feel he could. He had to speak as well as live it out. And if Jesus had to speak, how much more do we have to speak? But boy, is that dangerous, especially when we don't recognize that our speech is our number one ethical calling. We cannot grow to maturity alone. The context of Ephesians 4 is one of the body of Christ coming together and speaking to one another grace and truth, speaking the truth in love. We cannot grow to maturity alone. We need each other to speak the truth and love to us. I need people to tell me and remind me of the truth. I need to know that the things that I say are not just expressions of my heart or of my mind. They are things that God must use, does use, to influence people around me, my family, my friends, this class and others, so forth and so on. Speaking grace and truth. What does it mean? It means that we be honest with ourselves and our relationships. Just one bit of take-home here for parents and grandparents. One of the most important things you can leave with your children and grandchildren is the importance of telling the truth. I'll just share something from my own personal strategy as a father and grandfather. I personally had a level of discipline that varied in terms of misbehavior. If our children, when our children were young, misbehaved in almost any way, they got time out or some form of verbal correction. When they lied, they were spanked. And they knew that was a big category. When they lied, they were spanked. I can't remember spanking them very often, because usually I never caught the lies. But that was intentional. I recognize as a father, and I know as a grandfather, that if we can create a cultural climate in our homes and our relationships where we tell the truth and we recognize how important that is, then the other things can be managed. But when truth is lost and we don't tell the truth to one another, everything is crippled. Everything gets messed up. Now, do we always all tell the truth? No, we don't, unfortunately. That's why it's so important. Because it's so easy not to tell the truth. And it's not, I'm not talking about just bold-faced lies. I'm talking about ways in which we deceive one another and ourselves by not basically coming clean about what we want, about what we fear, about what we like, and about what we've done, so forth and so on. All of these things are very important. I want to create a culture in my home and in my community where it's safe for people to tell the truth. And if there's one thing that should characterize the Church of Jesus Christ, for people are clothed with the security of Christ's blood, it should be a place where it is safe to tell the truth. But so often it's not. So many of our churches are the hardest place to tell the truth because we're committed to an image before the world around us. And we want to keep that image up. How many church leaders have basically sabotaged the gospel message by trying to protect the image of the church in terms of covering something up or not telling the truth? This happens all the time. It's part of human nature. But it's tragic when it does. It means that we bring healing words. Not just tell the truth, we speak the truth in love, grace and truth. It is not just basically straightening people out. It's basically thinking, first of all, how can I help this person? Or what do I need people to be speaking to me? I need more than anything else, like most people. I need to know, first of all, I'm accepted. Paul understood this. When he wrote his letters, he starts without exception, even to the Corinthian church. He starts with words of acceptance, words of grace, in terms of God's love for them, what God has invested in them, and His love for them. And then he rolls up his sleeves and say, okay, sit down and fasten your seatbelts. I've got some hard things to say to you too. It starts with, I love you, and God loves you. But there's more to be said than just that. But at least that needs to be said, and it needs to be said first. Be sure you taste your words before you spit them out. And oftentimes we don't do that. We have no idea. Just being honest now. And usually, as I quoted someone last week say, usually what that means is I'm going to be saying something that's inappropriate. Slander slays three persons: the speaker, the spoken to, and the spoken of. All three of them go away with wounds. And not the least is the one who does the speaking. Although the one who does the speaking oftentimes is not aware of the pain until much later. And that's only if they're empathetic. It means, and this is the point I really want to emphasize, it means that we remind ourselves and one another of kingdom principles. When I think of speaking the truth in love, I don't think, first of all, about coming clean in terms of details of whether I forgot to turn off the washing machine or whatever it might be. I'm thinking of the way in which I communicate to myself and to others the truths about what Christ has done, about His grace and forgiving, and about the power to forbear with those who are in process. And the truth about my position in Christ, how I am secure in Christ, loved by God, and the power of His Spirit to change my life, things that I don't think can be changed. When I speak words and I hear words that remind me of God's power to change and my position in Christ, remind me of His forgiveness and my need to forgive, and the importance of forbearing with one another, because we're going to offend one another and the patience that we is required. Those words, those truths are the truths that are more important than all others. Because daylight provide the freedom and the foundation that enable us to be liberated to tell the truth about everything else. Positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. Practiced holiness makes us fit for earth. Ethics deals with practiced holiness. But positional holiness, knowing that we are accepted in Christ. Now, I've talked about positional truth and holiness for many of you before. I'm going to repeat some things that many of you have heard before. I don't apologize for that. I'm going to repeat them not just this week. You'll hear them over and over again. As long as I have a breath to teach, there are certain things you're going to hear over again. Because I need to hear them. You need to hear them as well, I'm sure.
Sounds like you're saying the truth in love.
I hope that's the case. Our position in Christ. And what I mean by that is this. When we were baptized into Christ, when we basically express our faith, and I use baptism as an expression of our faith, when we make that commitment to follow Christ, when Christ's Spirit invades our lives and we are born again, two things happen. We instantly are given the holy status of Christ. Christ's life becomes our life. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. He doesn't see all of our failures, all of our ups and downs in terms of the process that's incomplete in terms of our experience. What He sees is Christ's life, perfect and complete. It can't be improved upon. That is the good news, that we basically are made holy. We're sanctified in that sense in Christ, instantly, when we have faith in Him. His faith brings His righteousness to us, to our account. That is the good news. But it also is the beginning of our power connection, power to change, so that our life experience should be moving in a direction toward practical holiness, where our life experience over time, where we learn who we are, acquire a sense of confidence in who we are in Christ, allow that to infiltrate our lives and take away the fears that we have that keep us from acting out the truth and speaking it in loving ways. Depression is the exhaustion of our soul as it pursues misplaced strategies to relieve our frustration and find hope in a fallen world. That's a long sentence that means basically we're depressed when we don't understand the truth. When we hear the truth in love, depression is broken for many of us. I'm not going to reduce depression to that simple formula. It's more complex than that because there are lots of aspects of depression. But by and large, a lot of our depression, as the generic depression that human beings experience, comes because we're just exhausted in trying to find a way to find peace in life. We're exhausted with trying to find it through sex, through money, through relationships. None of these things, they all promise, but none of them seem to deliver. We get the right politics, be in the right country, get the right programs. You know, we have all these things that offer hope to bring us a sense of peace and goodwill. But somehow our heart continues to yearn for more. And we become frustrated in the ineffectiveness of our attempts to make everything work. It just doesn't work well. The father of lies, Satan, wants us to seek that hope for life, in anything and everything but Jesus. Some people have the idea that Satan wants to destroy our hope. No, he doesn't want to destroy our hope. He wants to build our hope in anything and everything but Jesus. And when we talk about spiritual warfare in our culture, I see that spiritual warfare is basically the sales job of hope in everything but Jesus. When I see Satan's fingerprints in our culture and our lives, that's where I see it. I don't see physical oppression so much. I don't see the kind of dramatic spiritual warfare of demons coming out of the woodwork. I see the demons coming out of as angels of light in terms of offering hope in something other than Jesus. In our culture, especially in the freedom that we enjoy and the free speech that we enjoy, is a perfect and fertile soil for Satan's work in sowing hope in everything and anything but Jesus. Satan, the father of lies, has one powerful tool, the false perceptions and expectations that he sows in our mind and culture. False expectations even about God, about the church, but ourselves. Many of us need to listen to our flesh, the world, and Satan less, and talk to ourselves more. Too often, we meditate by listening to what the world, our flesh, and our pain tells us. And we don't sit down and basically apply the Word of God, speak the Word of God to our own souls. And when we listen to our heart more than speak to it, we're in trouble. Just the other day, I was going through a period of... I have two ditches on the roads of life. The pity party and the pride parade. And Satan lives in both ditches. It's so easy to just retell our story as a pity party or as a pride parade and not tell the truth. And I think what we need to do as Christians, if we're going to posture ourselves to make good ethical decisions, it starts with committing ourselves to tell ourselves the truth. We're not going to have a pity party. We're not going to whine about what we did wrong or what people did wrong to us and about how we were victims and so forth and so on. We're not going to basically have a false confidence in the meager victories we've had with respect to the praise of others. Those things are not going to seduce us anymore. We're going to tell the truth to ourselves about the power we have to change through the Spirit of Christ. And the acceptance, the level of acceptance we have that cannot separate us from the love of God because of what Christ has done for us and our union with Him through faith. Be careful what you say to yourselves because your soul is listening. If there's one thing that I'd want us to leave the class with this morning, it's this. Take your silent meditative thoughts seriously, because the way in which you speak to yourself is going to have a terrific influence on your soul's health and your life's health. The worst lies that we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves and God. Satan's sneaky pack of lies. I'm going to give some examples here if I can. Focus on the law. Who sinned? Me. Or shame. Or you. Blame. There are many of us that fall into that trap. Now, when something goes wrong, it's either my fault or your fault. It's somebody's fault. And I either feel shame or I pass blame. I'm going to suggest that in the body of Christ, there is no room for shame. Room for disappointment. Room for a sense of sorrow over things that we've done and others have done, but shame in terms of seeing ourselves as worthless. In Jesus Christ, there's no room for that, and there's no room for blame. Yes, there are people who are culpable and need loving discipline, but when we basically stand as the judge, blaming and shaming ourselves or others, we're not living on the road, we're in a ditch. Realistic expectations of God, ourselves, and others. Boy, if we could only be realistic. And part of that comes with telling the truth. Part of the reason we are unrealistic is because we are people who basically parade an image. When I know what we look like, but I really don't know what any of you look like. You don't know what I look like. Because I wear a mask, you wear a mask. We present an image. It's my people talking to your people. Kind of thing. And the churches do that. Now, it's not easy to be totally honest, especially if you're going to do it lovingly and graciously. I'm not talking about just belching out every aspect of your private life. That's not it. But it's a matter of taking responsibility for speaking heart to heart, not just heart, just with your heart, but from your heart. Now, sometimes you make the mistake that if I'm just emotional and dynamic, speaking with my heart, I'm being honest. Not necessarily. You can manipulate people with emotions very easily. Well, what God is asking us to do is have the sense of freedom whereby we can honestly share with one another what we're afraid of, what we want, what moves us, what disturbs us. Oftentimes, even in our families, we don't have those kinds of conversations. How many of you can turn to your mate and tell him or her or your children that you know exactly what scares them to death? Or exactly what really turns their soul on in life? You know that. Well, the chances are you have a hint, but you may not know that very well because we're not used to talking about that stuff, even in church. And this is what telling the truth is all about. A toxic church culture that is narcissistic, superficial, and punitive. That is, it's occupied with its image, narcissistic. It's superficial. It's more concerned about basically the things that appear as opposed to the things that are real. And punitive. When something doesn't look good, you stamp it out or get rid of it. This is the worst kind of indictment that can be made against the church, but oftentimes, or a Christian community or Christian organization. But so often, Christian churches and organizations are run by narcissism, superficiality, and a punitive spirit, judgmental spirits. Some common lies that we tell ourselves and others. It's all about me, so I grab for all the gusto I can. You only go around once in life, after all. You know, and Jesus Christ can help me, great. If he doesn't, well, it gets in the way, well, we need to basically put him in the ditch. But the purpose in life is for me to be happy. And for me to be happy, it basically is I get a chance to write the script and pray that God will honor my plans as opposed to laugh at them. I am insignificant and a shameful failure. Where we basically reminisce and replay all the mistakes we've made, all the things that we've done wrong, and say, I can't do anything right. You know, I just don't know why I'm alive. What's the purpose of my life? Everyone else is doing something significant. I'm doing nothing significant. No one really cares. I need my toys in order to be happy. In other words, the things that make me happy are the things that I'm not going to give up. Like my work. I really love my work. So you can take away other things, God, but don't take away my job. Or it may be sex, or it may be money, or it may be a hobby or a recreation. It may be a person, your mate, or your children. There's something, some things that we have that basically become untouchable because they give us a measure of happiness. And we say to God, I need my toys in order to be happy. When Jesus said, unless you forsake your family to follow me, you can't know me. You can't know what the kingdom's all about. He was talking there about the competition that comes from the things that are good in life. Nothing wrong with those things. It's just the fact that they do make lousy messiahs. The Christian stuff just doesn't work for me. I don't know how many times people have said that. I've said that. You know, when I was a younger Christian, more than I say it now, but I still say it once in a while, you know, am I just fooling myself with this stuff? When I'm asked to live by faith that much, you know, I'd like to live by sight a little bit more than I am, kind of thing. I'd like to have a God who's a little more involved in my life in ways in which I can count it, measure it, than he is. But he's asking me to trust him, to live by faith. Boy, that sounds... I can see why people are critical of that. Those kind of things, that kind of self-talk. Again, I'm not against asking tough questions. As you know, this is an environment in this class, I hope you understand, where we're going to ask tough questions, questions we don't have answers for. But I'm saying when we talk about speaking the truth, this is what I'm talking about. It's not just being deceptive about trivial things. It's being deceptive about the big things. I can't change. I remember talking to a Christian psychiatrist many years ago. He said to his Christian patients, he says two things to them. One, you have no idea of how much you can change. And you have no idea of how long and how hard it's going to be. Now, we want to hear the first. We don't want to hear the second. And it depends, of course, on what we're struggling with. I will never be happy. I've just consigned myself, you know. Now I'm in my retirement years, or in my mid-50s, or whatever you are, sometimes you're 25 and you've already consigned yourself to the fact you're never going to be happy. What a lie. Now, you may never be happy in the way in which your strategies are dictating you should be happy, because your strategy may be, I can only be happy if I have a very successful love life, if the world around me loves me, accepts me, I have a job that rewards me materially and emotionally, and I have good health, and live without fear. If that's your agenda, then you're probably going to have some trouble. First of all, you may achieve much of that, but there will be no assurance in your life that you'll keep it. Because the longer you live, the more you realize those things sleep. They rust and they can be taken away. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to recognize that Christians are called to live in environments that are not nearly as affluent or comfortable as the U.S. of A. And when you travel the world, you'll see people who have few of the things that we think we need to be happy. And they have happiness. And we look around ourselves, we see people who seem to have everything in the world, and they don't have peace and happiness. There's something more to this than just our strategies. I need my addiction to fulfill, to be fulfilling, for fulfillment and peace, for me to be fulfilling and have peace. And your addiction may be, again, a big one for many of us is work. We have a privilege because of the blessings God has given us to have choices in what we do. And many of us love our work. The great danger in that is that we find our lives in our work, especially men. Some women do, but especially men. For women, there's a tendency to find your life in your family, your relationships with your husband, with your children. Again, both of these are deceptive. I need my addiction in order to be fulfilled and happy. That is a big lie we tell ourselves. I don't really need you. I'm an American. Independent. I have rights. You threaten my rights. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a place where in Christ we are joined with one another. When you hurt, I am called to hurt with you. When you rejoice, I'm called to rejoice with you. Your life touches mine. Mine touches you. I need you. The point of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the passage you read in Speaking the Truth of Love, is that we are members of one another. We need one another to make this work in terms of this truth stuff. I really need you to like me. This is a big one. Part of the pity party that we can easily fall into is no one likes me. Or the important people in my life don't like me. This is not the most important thing in the world. Listen, if you're going to try to win the love of people, first of all, good luck. They're a very hard group to please or to seduce into loving you. And secondly, it may not stick. And even if you have it, it's not going to be enough. What your soul cries for is a deeper love and acceptance than people can give. People make poor messiahs. They just can't carry the weight. Now, he goes on in Ephesians 4 with these words. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, but and being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, that they having become callous, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. What he's saying here is basically this. He's calling Christians to repent of the lies that we've believed for so long. The lies the world tells us. And he suggests that the way we see things will guide our choices. And furthermore, we can become callous if we continue to harbor these lies. If we continue to speak to ourselves or let the world speak to us these things, we can become entrenched in them, stuck in them, in bondage to them. And Satan is saying, yes, yes, That's exactly the essence of his spiritual warfare strategy for us. And without realizing it, we fall right into it. The first thing Paul says in terms of speaking the truth, in terms of his detailed instructions, is this. Repent. Stop letting the world talk to you. Stop talking, letting your passions talk to you. Talk to yourself from the perspective of the kingdom of God. He goes on. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's interesting. The lusts or the passions of deceit. For that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. And what he's saying here is this: yield yourself to the Spirit of Christ, not worldly passions and lies. Repent of the old way of life, and then take the step of yielding yourself. Make a decision. To learn Christ is to believe that we are free from condemnation in Christ, and that his Spirit can empower us to change. And we've got to actively present ourselves to that. It's not going to just happen to us. We've got to take a step. In the sense that we take a step to believe Christ, to be justified, to be positionally sanctified in him, we must now take a step to allow his Spirit to control us, to vote for the right direction in terms of our posture. These spheres might help us understand this. We're to put off the old self and put on the new. We live in the sphere of two worlds. In this flesh, in this world, we live in broken bodies, in a broken culture, in a broken environment. Our old nature is a part of that. It doesn't go away. It's been defeated, but it doesn't go away. We also, as Christians, have been baptized into a body of Christ where we have a new Spirit of Christ within us. And we need to constantly be making choices between two voices. The one that says, basically, buy the lie, which comes in many different forms. And the other is basically telling ourselves the truth of who we are in Christ and what he's calling us to. He gives us some specifics. He becomes more specific. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And here, basically, he's saying, deal with your impulsive responses to life. It's very easy to be angry. I ask people, not, are you angry? I said, how are you dealing with your anger? You may not assume you're angry. Oftentimes people don't. And they say, well, I really don't have a problem with that. Well, you're telling me how you're dealing with it when you say that. You're basically repressing it, suppressing it, denying it. All of us have anger. The question is, are we managing it well, properly? Or is it basically, has it seduced us and managed us? And when it goes underground, it's managing us. The truth. Satan will enslave us to bitterness if we let him. That's the truth behind the exhortation. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. What is Paul saying here? Deal with our relationship with material things. And the truth behind it is this, that he wants us to understand. We are called to share, not steal, because we're members of one another. Now, we have all kinds of rationale, especially in our culture, with respect to our stuff. In our culture being American way of life, there's nothing more sacred than our stuff. My financial dealings, my home, my whatever, all the stuff that I have. In other cultures and countries, this is sabotaged in a sense, or covered over by a economic system that's different than ours. We had a number of Chinese graduate students who went with us to the state fair last week. These are folks that we're getting to know. They are not Christians, but they've been here. Many of them just a short time, and we wanted to help expose them to American culture. So we went to the state fair, North Carolina, to get some deep-fried Oreos. And I asked them when we were driving back, I said, what most impressed you about the fair? And an answer I never expected. They said, we were impressed with how much pride farmers and craftsmen took in their work. That they got purple ribbons for a cow and a pie and a pumpkin. How much pride they had. Very interesting. Stuff becomes really important to us in ways in which it isn't in other cultures quite so much. All of us are materialistic. That is, we give attention to stuff whether we have it or we don't have it. But I think in America, it's a particular problem with us. He goes on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is he saying here? Deal with your tongue. The truth? The Holy Spirit longs to edify with words. The Holy Spirit basically is a messenger, an angel. He speaks, and he speaks through us, speaks to us and through us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Deal with your bitterness. And the truth behind that is, God has forgiven us. In each case, Paul here is modeling a truth that we need to tell ourselves and the temptation we have that we need to say no to with respect to this whole matter of truth-telling. I've mentioned this before, but it's appropriate. And I'm going to close with this. Never say, I love you, if you don't really care. Never talk of feelings if they aren't really there. Never hold my hand if you're going to break my heart. Never say you're going to if you don't intend to start. Never look into my eyes if all you do is lie. And never say hello if you really mean goodbye. Our words are important. Next week, we're going to look at being judged by our works. And this basically has to do with, if you want the notes from this class, the podcast, and the slides, you can go to my website and you can get all of that. But next week we're going to be basically looking at Revelation chapter 20 and the fact that we will be judged for what we do. What is the nature of that judgment?
Okay.